So the adventure of fashing and of all that. How many of you dress up for fashing? Anybody? Anybody get dressed up for fashing for Carnival? Okay, so this week I was in, I had a meeting in Mainz at the Hauptbahnhof on Thursday. Folks, there are some weird things that go on this time of year in Mainz at the Hauptbahnhof on the Thursday before Carnival weekend. You just grown men dressed up as teddy bears, evidently headed to work. If I go to the bank and there's a man dressed as a teddy bear, he ain't getting my money. I don't care if he's behind the counter or not. He is not getting my money. I'm just telling you that. Interesting time of year. Interesting time to be in Germany. So we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And one of the things that we have been doing every week is we've had a memory verse. Now, maybe more of an emphasis verse. I'm not sure how many of us are learning them. I don't know about you. It's hard for me to learn verses. And so I keep trying and I keep learning. But at least we're emphasizing, and the wonderful thing is that as you go through the book and as you look at these verses, there are these themes that begin to kind of emerge, and it's the theme, for instance, the first couple of weeks were about thankfulness, that we were thankful for the people that God's put into our lives and that kind of thing. And then this past week, the third week, really had to do with loving one another. And so we can at least read this together, and I encourage you to try to learn it, to memorize it, even though I know if you're like me, that's not an easy thing to do, but we can do that, and we can put these verses into our lives. So let's read this, the memory verse for week three together. Yeah, it starts at the verses at the end. So it comes from 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and it says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." That's a great verse. And again, we're following these themes that are themes in 1 Thessalonians. And it's a great book. And this week is probably my favorite out of all five of the weeks. There's five chapters, and we'll finish up this study next week. But this chapter is probably my favorite out of all the chapters. And it really has to do with living life well, with living the well-lived life. And, you know, the truth of the matter is that even though we don't like to think about it, there is a limited time to this life, right? We each of us know that there's kind of a timer going somewhere, and that at some point we will step from this life into eternity. And we don't often like to think about that, but it's something we need to be reminded of on occasion, that this life has a time period that it will involve, and when that time period is up, then we are done with this part of eternity. Now, we will live for eternity if we know Him and if we walk in fellowship with Him, but how do we use the time that God has given us? How do we use that well? And how do we use that in such a way that at the end of our lives, whenever that may come, we can say, and others would say of us, that was a well-lived life. There's a magazine that I read often, and in this magazine, a woman named Stephanie Hatzenberg wrote an article on four signs of a life well-lived. And so I had created out of that article, I kind of created a little test. And so I want us to take a test. Nobody's going to get graded on it. You can grade yourself. But let's take a test to see how we're doing in terms of living the well-lived life. And so the first question, it's only four questions, but the first question is, are you creating laugh lines? Now, you know, we try to do a little bit of that on occasion in our services and that kind of thing, but are you known for laughter? Do people think of you whenever they think of you? Do they think of someone who easily laughs? Now, you might think, what in the world does that have to do with a well-lived life? But the truth of the matter is when you look at Scripture, when you look at how God has created us, I think God has a wonderful sense of humor. Have you seen the platypus? I mean, seriously? You know, God has a wonderful sense of humor. And honestly, I think some of the time, those passages, especially in the New Testament, whenever we're reading about the life of Christ and we read some of the things he says, I think he's cracking up laughing, and we read it so solemnly. And I think there are times whenever Jesus just was laughing with all that he had, because laughter, I think, reflects a part of God, God's character, who he is. And so the question is, are we known for being easy to bring to laughter? Or are we always serious? Do we laugh easily? I think that's important. Are we creating those laugh lines? You know, if you don't like laugh lines, you can get rid of them later, but create them first, you know. So second thing, are you sharing love? And there was this wonderful, in the article, there was this wonderful quote from The Wizard of Oz. So there you go. One of your famous theologians is L. Frank Baum, who wrote The Wizard of Oz, and it says, "A heart is not judged by how much you love, but how much you are loved by others." Now, I thought about that, and I've thought about that all week long. And Herzenberg says that by investing love in others, but not demanding love in return, we actually get the love we are seeking. Now, let me say that again, because it's kind of confusing. But by giving love to others in such a way that we're not demanding it back. In other words, so often it's like, well, I'll go ahead and treat you with love, but you better give it back. Because otherwise, there is no second time. And we want it. We want that love. And each of us need love. And some of the time, we do that by almost manipulating. And so we use love as a manipulation tool. And it's like, well, sure, I'll love you, but, you know, I want to get some in return. Come on, send it back. And if we don't get it back, then we stop loving. But what they're saying is, are we sharing love in such a way that it has no strings attached? And when we do that, miraculously, we get the very thing we are seeking. We are loved by others. I've had the terrible opportunity, I guess is the best word, to be at a couple of funerals where the only ones there were those there because they had to be. Family members. And very few people standing, and basically it's glance at the watch and see how long was this going to take again? And I thought about the tragedy of those lives that have evidently been lived, and I knew some of these people well enough to know that they wanted love, but what they could not do was share love without strings. And so the love that they did share always came across as manipulation. And instead of creating networks of people who loved them, simply because they didn't have to, dwindled down to those who only saw it as duty. Do we love well? Thirdly, are we building treasured memories? Are we building treasured memories? Are we investing in special times with our families? And I'll never forget our first Thanksgiving here with you. And we came in downstairs. Those of you who maybe haven't been here over a Thanksgiving, we do Thanksgiving usually downstairs in our fellowship hall. And it is the most wonderful thing. And I remember that first Thanksgiving with you. And I remember how much it meant to me to see the people who were there and how there really was a sense of both family and a sense of Thanksgiving in a very real sense. It was one of those memories, I'll never forget that, because it was something that was incredibly important to me. And so I wonder, what are we missing? How are we missing the opportunity to build special memories because we have our priorities misplaced? And instead of those opportunities to do things with people we care about or to make those kind of memories, instead, you know, we'll end up at the end of our lives and say, well, but hey, I did work 80 hours a week. I don't think any of us are going to say, man, that was special. I wish I'd worked 85. None of us will do that. Are we building treasured memories? And then fourthly, if your life ended today, could you say, no regrets? No regrets. Now, you know, none of us know. None of us know when the timer goes off. None of us know when this life will be at an end. And so the question is if it ended today, could you say no regrets? Now, there's a lot of people, the problem is missed opportunities. It's just that we get to the point where we live life on autopilot. It's like, well, you know, today I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. And we never think about those three things that we talked about in the first part because we're too busy simply living life and existing. And we end up, I don't know, I think it's a part of getting older. My weeks go by really fast. They go by twice as fast as some of your weeks, I'm convinced. My weeks go by really quickly. And suddenly, you know, we finish our service, and I go home, and I think, wow, that was wonderful. And usually I'm fairly tired, and I think, man, that was a great service, and I really enjoyed that. And then I look forward to Monday and starting the preparation, and then all of a sudden it's Sunday again, and we're doing, and I think, wait, what happened to Tuesday through Saturday? Because I missed them somewhere along the line. And the weeks just fly by, and we get in this mode where we're on autopilot, and we simply exist. We simply don't live intentionally. And it's not that we're doing anything bad, it's just that we're not doing the best to live the well-lived life. Some of us are making bad choices. Sometimes we make bad choices and we choose the short-term pleasure over the long-term well-lived life. And we make those choices and it leads us to that point of regretting the decisions that we've made. So Paul, that's the test. And so you can take that and you can think about that and give yourself the test of whether or not you're living the well-lived life. But Paul, when he writes the Thessalonians, he wants the Thessalonians to live life well. He knows that there is a good chance that he's never going to see some of those people ever again in this life. And as much as he wants to come see them, as much as he wants to be with them and spend more time with them, there is at least a chance that it won't happen. Or if it might not happen for a long time. And so what he tells them in chapter 4 is what they need to know in order to live the well-lived life. So let's look at chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter again. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. As we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. All right, so let's break this down. Let's think about this chapter, and particularly think about it in the framework of living the well-lived life, what that means. And there's several different things that that means. And he begins with this passage on holiness, with this section on living the holy life. And notice that in these first two sections that we talk about, he says to them to do these things more and more, to increase in it. And this is a part of life that living life well is not that we're perfect. And so none of us start and none of us can say today, tomorrow, or ever that we've achieved perfection. What we can talk about is that we are growing, that we are learning, that we're making progress, that we're doing these things more and more. So it's not about perfection. None of us will ever be perfect. And living the well-lived life is not a matter of achieving perfection. If you think it is, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable. If you think that living the well-lived life means that you have to achieve perfection, let me just tell you, it's never going to happen. And you can forget the laugh lines because you're going to be miserable. But the truth is it's not about perfection. It's about living in Him, walking in Him, and learning and growing every single day. More and more. And so he starts with this section, and he starts by saying, finally, brothers. By the way, Paul's one of these preachers who says finally and then keeps writing, you know, because this is not the last chapter. And so finally, it's like, well, mostly finally, or sort of finally. It's not really finally, because finally doesn't come for another chapter. But he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing. He wants to encourage them. He says, do it more and more. Keep doing that. Keep trying. Don't give up. Just because you stumble, just because you fall, don't give up. Keep doing that more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you learns, knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So the first thing we must learn if we're going to live the well-lived life is to choose holiness over worldliness. To choose holiness over worldliness. And then he goes on to say, to control your body in holiness and honor. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that Scripture so often points to sexual immorality, to the abuse of sexuality, as a measure of holiness? It's like, is this the only thing God has in this section? Is holiness always having to do with our sexuality? Why is that so important? Is it that God wants to prevent us from enjoying who we are as sexual beings? No, that's not why this topic keeps coming up so often. Expressing our sexuality as God has designed it is absolutely the most intimate and authentic of experiences. It is absolutely incredible, and it is a part of how God has designed us. The most incredible thing about sex, though, is not the pleasure that we associate with it. It's the bond that it gives us to another human being. And what is important in Scripture, and the reason that Scripture keeps coming back to this, is because this bond is so unique and it is so important that God actually compares it with His bond as the three-in-one God. That our sexuality is a reflection of being able to know another person at such an intimate and authentic level that it at least reflects, in being created in God's image, it reflects how He relates to all three of the ways in which He expresses Himself. In the Old Testament, the word for having sexual relationship with someone is to know. You remember, if you've read, especially in the King James Version, it talks about even back with Adam and Eve, and it says that Adam knew Eve. There is this intimacy, there is this knowledge, this way of knowing another person. And God has created us for this capacity for intimacy that is unique in a marriage relationship. And so the reason that the Bible talks so much about it and reflects on it as a measure of holiness is because whenever we miss that, whenever we misuse it, and we take the second level, the pleasure that we associate with sexuality is a byproduct. It's not the main thing. The main thing about sexuality is the capacity that we have for intimacy with another person. The authenticity, we strip away everything in being with that person. And that capacity reminds us of who our Creator is and His capacity for intimacy with Himself and with His creation. It's no mistake that the church is the bride of Christ. It's no mistake that this language is used of God and His relationship with Himself and with His people. And so there is a unique aspect, and whenever we simply abuse sexuality and we use sexuality. Sexuality is wonderful, and it's a part of God's design. But whenever we focus on the pleasure aspect of that, we miss the intimacy. We miss the most important part, and we miss the part that reminds us of who God is and the intimacy that He wants to have with us in relationship with Him. And so it's so important, not because God's trying to get rid of our pleasure, our fun, but because He wants us to know what it means to live in that kind of intimate relationship with another person and with Him. Choosing holiness isn't designed to stop us from having fun. It's designed to make it the very best it can be. So first is to choose holiness over worldliness. But then he goes on in verse 9 and he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you don't have any need for anybody to write you about that." Now, wouldn't you love to get a letter from somebody like Paul that says, "You've got this nailed. This is something you've got down. Don't worry, nobody can tell you anything about this. You're doing this perfectly." I don't think I have any area in my life that somebody would write and say, "You're doing that perfectly." There's always room for growth. But Paul writes and he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, how you're loving one another, you don't have anybody that needs to write to you about that because you yourselves have been taught to God by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." They haven't been to Macedonia. They haven't been to Macedonia. He's in Macedonia. Their love that they extend to him and to others, just the word of it has spread. So much so that they're loving those others that they haven't even met. Who are we loving so well? Are we loving each other well enough that people hear about it in other places and feel the love in other places? Amazing. It continues on in the second half of verse 10. He says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Keep growing in this. and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly with outsiders and be dependent on no one. So the second part of living well, a life well lived, is not only that we live holy lives and not worldly lives, but secondly, that we love well. We live well by loving well. Paul tells them that they've been doing this so well, but that they need to continue to grow. No matter how well we do it, there's always room for us to grow and improve. And he says, in fact, their love is being shared all over in Macedonia, places where they haven't even been, but that those people are benefiting by the love that is shown here in the Thessalonian church, the church in Thessalonica. It is being multiplied and it is being spread. That's the wonderful thing about love. Love spreads. When we share it, it spreads. It's catching. Have you ever noticed how really contagious love is? When you love, in fact, love or hate or disdain, all of those things in terms of our relationship, they're all contagious. And so the question is what are people catching from us? Do they catch disdain, hatred, ambivalence, or do they catch love? Are we contagious with love? And the interesting thing is then Paul goes on to write and he gives them some tips on living well. And I love the tips because the tips in most of our minds don't necessarily connect with loving well. Live quietly. Don't you wish your neighbors would follow this? I mean, some of you have those neighbors that you think, live quietly. It's 10:30 at night. Live quietly. But what he means is don't be the one who's always causing a fuss. Don't you know those people? We all know those people. There are those people that they just cause a fuss. And every time you're around them, you're on pins and needles, right? And it's like, okay, how do I do this? How do I navigate lunch without there being a fuss? How do I navigate the family dinner or the work situation or whatever it may be? There's always these people that are scattered around that we know them. They're the ones who simply cause a fuss. And it's like they're timed. It's like they're on the edge, and all you have to do is tap them. And they go over the edge, and there's a fuss. And what Paul is saying is, don't be that person. Live quietly. Live in such a way that you have a thick enough skin that people don't, you're not going to cause a fuss. That nothing is going to bother you. You're not going to be easily wounded or easily offended or easily upset or easily any of those things, but rather that you are able to take that which comes and to live quietly. Secondly, he says, mind your own affairs. We have a neighbor. You have a neighbor. We have a neighbor who's the watch person for the neighborhood. It's wonderful, right? I mean, you know, the watch person that knows, and occasionally you'll talk with them, and they're really sweet, no problem, but they can tell you every single person. It's like there's a list being kept somewhere. Oh, I saw that so-and-so came by to see you. Why, yes, they did. How did you know? Oh, well, just saw, you know, just noticed. And we all know those people. There's these people who know and who seek to know every single part of your business, and they just feel like if they don't know, and you know, they'll ask you the question, it's like, well, so what was so-and-so doing? How did you know? Yeah, well, and that really isn't any of your business, but, you know, if you must know. And Paul says, don't be the busybody. Don't be the person. Mind your own affairs. Mind what is going on with you. Live in such a way that you're not trying to watch out after everybody else. Watch your own affairs so that you live and love well. Do what God has called you to do. Don't worry about what God... It's kind of like after Jesus was raised from the dead, and Peter asks about John and says, so what's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, that's none of your business. And yet some of us are so concerned about everybody else's business that we don't have time to live well and to love well. So he says, mind your own affairs. And then he says, thirdly, work with your hands. Work, invest, be, you know, and oh, yesterday was wonderful, by the way. Some of you were there yesterday. We had a total of about 60 people, more than 30 from our church, who came and helped with the cleaning yesterday. And it was amazing. It was wonderful. And it is a tremendous witness. Those, and I appreciate every single person, young, older, small, big, whatever, every single person made a difference because they were willing to invest and to work with their hands in making this building nice for us to meet in. And Paul says, be willing to work. Be willing to invest, to put yourself out there. And you know, that is a significant way that we have to make sure that we take care of ourselves, but also aid others. I'm so impressed so often with the work that you are willing to put in to sharing the gospel, but also serving one another. And that is a reflection of who God is. And then finally, the third section, he says, verse 13, he says, but we do not want you to be informed, brothers, about those who are asleep. By the way, that's Bible for dead. Just so you know, that's what he means. I don't want you to be confused, uninformed about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so, third question, in terms of living life well, what is it that if it doesn't happen as you expect, makes you doubt God? What is it that if it doesn't happen as you expect, makes you doubt God? Now remember, Paul had only been with the Thessalonians for about 2 months, probably, 2 to 3 months. He didn't get the time to fill in all the gaps. And they had understood that Jesus was coming back again. What they had not understood was that some of them would die before it happened. And they were terrified. They were literally terrified. What is it? What about these who have fallen asleep, these who have died in the time, but Jesus hasn't come back? What's going to happen with them? They understood that every person, literally, they understood, their understanding was, is that every single person who was alive and came to Christ would still be alive whenever Jesus came again. Thank goodness they were wrong. Right? Because we wouldn't be here otherwise. But they were afraid. They didn't understand, and so it made them doubt God, because if they were dying, something was wrong. And my question is what is it that if it doesn't happen like you think it ought to happen, what is it that causes you to doubt God? For them, it was the death, and Paul just simply says, don't worry. Those who are in dead, they're going to be the first ones to rise whenever Christ comes again. The ones who are alive won't precede those who've already died. The ones who've already died, you don't have to grieve. We have hope even in death. And so we don't have to grieve as everybody else grieves, because we have hope in that. And those ones who have died are going to be the first ones to rise from the dead and meet Christ in the air. So what is it this morning that didn't happen like you thought it was going to happen, and it might have caused you to have doubt in God. It's tripped you up. It's been one of those things that just kind of stuck with you. And you've asked over and over again, why? Why God? Now see, here's the problem. If we don't let go of those things, if we hang on and we keep saying, why God? Or that should have never happened to me. And why did that happen? And I don't understand. And we focus on the why rather than on the one who is himself the answer. We will not live the well-lived life because we'll not do the other things. This will trap us. This will be a trap where we'll continue in this cycle of questioning and wondering why and never letting go because it didn't happen like what we thought could happen. So I think this is a good place for us to wrap up a discussion of the well-lived life. What is it that God, you've seen it's happened in your life, and it simply caused you to doubt God because you didn't think God would let that happen to you? And because of that, you're stuck. And you're stuck in a pattern that will not lead to a life well lived. It's perhaps prevented you from loving as you should love. It's prevented you from living that holy life that is full of enthusiasm for life. That test, you can forget the test. What is it that's caused you to be stuck? Where would God like to set you free? Our memory verse for today, for this week, is 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God has called us. The best lived life, the life well lived, is a life that reflects His character. When we do that, whenever we let go of those doubts, whenever we live, we share love, and we live in love, and we live in holiness. And when we do that, the result is a life well lived that fulfills you in every single way. So where is it that that has gotten stopped that today you need to let go of? Let's pray together. Father, what a gift your word is to us. What a gift it is to know that in you, at any time, that you don't demand perfection from us, but that you ask us to continue to trust you and to grow more and more in our trust, more and more in our love, more and more in our holiness, more and more in trusting you simply, Lord, with everything, even those things that have caused us perhaps at some point to get stuck. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you'd get us unstuck, that you would let us, give us the grace and strength that we need to let go and to move on, to trust you, and to live life well. Thank you, Father. We pray this in your name.